Tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 7 and talking about a different aspect of Jesus than we might be thinking about ordinarily, and that would be that of our priest. How many times do we really talk to Jesus as our priest? And that's going to be our focus tonight. So let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7, Jesus, our Superior Priest. The focus of this message for the Hebrews is do not go back to the old ways of being a Jew apart from Jesus. You have suffered persecution and you're disillusioned and you want to go back. Don't. There's nothing to go back to. How many times have you and I been tempted to go back to the old ways? When the devil begins to give us a hard time, family, friends who are not of like mind and like precious faith, they want us to go back to the old ways, and they love to fellowship with us out of Christ, but in Christ they don't desire to do that. So the author here is trying to tell them that Jesus is superior. Superior to anything they could find in Judaism or in life. He talked in the first six chapters about the fact that Jesus is superior to the prophets, the great prophets who foretold the coming of Jesus. He's superior to the angels who gave the law to Moses. He's superior to Moses himself. He's superior to Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest and brother of Moses. We're going to see tonight, chapter 7 and going on through chapter 10 over the next few weeks, that Jesus is a superior priest. Not only a superior person, he's a superior priest. He is superior in order. He is superior in covenant. He is superior in sanctuary. He is superior in the sacrifice that he has made. So we're going to be looking clearly tonight as we focus in on our priest, and we're going to get some insight, the Lord willing, into that priestly role that Jesus has and wants to have in our lives. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7. We're talking about the situation of the priesthood, going back several verses. I always like to go back several verses in the preceding chapter to get an idea of what we're talking about. And he's mentioning in chapter 6 and verse 19 that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. He's the one who keeps us steady. He's the one that causes us not to drift away into the world, into the devil, into self. Lord, be my anchor, the anchor of my soul. He is sure, he is steadfast. He has entered the presence behind the veil. When he died, the veil was ripped in two in the temple, and it showed access into the very throne room of God, the very presence of God. So Jesus has already entered that presence behind the veil, and he is now telling us he wants us to come boldly before the throne, to experience his mercy, to experience his grace. And it says in verse 20 that he is our forerunner, and he has become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a Jew writing to Jews and understanding that when you talk about the priestly tribe, you're talking about the tribe of Levi. You're talking about the high priest coming from the tribe of Levi, and yet he's talking about Jesus, and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe, not the priestly tribe. So the average Jew would say, how could Jesus be the high priest? He comes from the wrong tribe. And the point here of chapter 7 is going to be he comes from a different order, a higher order, and he's going to explain that to them. So this is very, very important for the Jew. It's very important for us to get a picture of Jesus as our priest. What was the function of the high priest? Do we know from Scripture? pretty clear function, wasn't it? The high priest represented the people before the Lord. He would go and he would make sacrifices. He would offer incense, oversee the bread being put out, the lights being put on, all speaking of Jesus. That whole tabernacle spoke of Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is our light of the world. He is our sacrifice. And so the priest was representing the people before God, and he was representing God before the people. So it's an extremely important function, and we need to see how this Melchizedek factors into the discussion of Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So we're going to break there and try to find out what is the significance of this Melchizedek and how does that relate to Jesus as our high priest. So we have to go back to the scripture that deals with this, and it goes back to the book of Genesis. So let's go back and turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to see this wonderful story about Melchizedek and Abraham, who at that time was known simply as Abram. Abram has had a stunning victory, and he's defeated four kings, and he has, when you defeat kings, you take all their booty. You take their money, you take their goods, you take their clothing, their armament, what have you. So he is loaded down with booty. And he's coming back victorious. He has set his nephew Lot free. And in verse 18 of Genesis 14, we pick up this story, which the author of Hebrews has just referred to in Hebrews 7. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe or tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich, except only the young men what they have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me.'" So in this story, we find Abram coming back from the victory. He meets the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Salem refers to Jerusalem. Melchizedek, in this scene, is the king of Salem or Jerusalem. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He is a king and he is a priest. Now, automatically we begin to have some red flags go up. How can a person be a king and a priest? As we go on in the Old Testament, we're going to realize that the kingly tribe, as we just mentioned, is Judah, and they're not allowed with the king of Judah as their title to become a priest. There was one of the kings who was presumptuous, who was the king of Judah, a descendant of David, and he wanted to go in and offer a sacrifice as a priest. His name was Uzziah. As soon as he offered the sacrifice, he became leprous. They had to remove him, and he became an outcast for the rest of his life. The very first king was Saul. Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, tried to also offer a sacrifice. He was king at that time, the first king. The Philistines were pressing in on him. He was waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. Samuel was delayed. He got anxious. He himself took upon the role of offering the sacrifice as priest. And then upon that act, Samuel comes up and he says to him, in a sense, you've been presumptuous, and it's better to obey God than to sacrifice. You have been removed from being king because you are disobedient. God has raised someone better for himself. So we find here the fact that no one in the Old Testament is a king and a priest, except for this Melchizedek. So we have to ask ourselves, who is he? Secondly, who would be known as a king of righteousness? There's kings of Salem, there's kings of the Philistines, there's kings of this or that, but to be a king of righteousness for any human being would be totally presumptuous, for the Bible tells us only God is righteous. Then it talks about the king of peace. Who can be the king of peace except God himself? For no man can be a king of peace. No man can be a king of anything but a particular geographical area. So here is a man who is called righteous, who is called the Prince of Peace or the King of Peace, and we see also that he is bringing out bread and wine. That, of course, is going to speak to us of communion. Later on, Jesus is going to bring out bread and wine at the Last Supper and offer that as communion. So here we find the first communion being offered by this Melchizedek. Then we see this act of paying the tithe, which means a tenth. And Abraham, or here he's known as Abram at this point, offers a tithe to Melchizedek, who represents God. And as Hebrews says, the lesser pays tithe to the greater. And then the greater blesses the lesser spiritually. Here we see clearly that Melchizedek is greater than Abram, because Abram is paying the tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is offering the blessing to Abram. So we find the greater and the lesser. That sets up the argument that Abram later on is going to have Isaac, who's going to have Jacob, who's going to have Levi, and down through the line is going to have Aaron, the first high priest. So the first high priest and all the priests thereafter come from Levi. Levi comes from Abram, who is lesser than Melchizedek, who offered a tithe to Melchizedek, was blessed by Melchizedek. Therefore, anyone coming from Abram, including Levi, would be of a lower order than Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is the one to watch. Who is he? So let's go back now to chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. When was Aaron or any Levitical priest called the priest of God Most High? No, never had that title. But this priest is the priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings. He blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, or the tithe, of all. And now we get a translation of his name, Melchizedek, first being translated King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, which means peace, King of Peace. Now, Genesis is loaded with so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. It's just filled with it. It's got the significant players and all their ancestors and descendants and the insignificant players. But there's nothing about Melchizedek. Verse 3, he's without father. He's without mother. Without genealogy. No mention made of any genealogy. He has, and now this gets even more mysterious, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. That means he's not born and he doesn't die. But he's made like, and here it is, the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. He never dies. He never ceases to be a priest. He is like the Son of God. Now let's go on. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, meaning Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, such as Aaron and his sons, they receive the priesthood. They have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law. That was part of the law of Leviticus, wasn't it? The very closing words of Leviticus from God, to have God give the blessing upon the people, was you're going to need to tithe. And so he closes the book of Leviticus. I want to just read this last couple of verses. He tells them very clearly that if you want to be blessed by me and be obedient to me, you're going to bring the tithe into the storehouse. So he says now in Leviticus, closing words, chapter 27, he says, verse 30, and all the tithe or the tenth of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. No, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. And it's holy. He sets it apart. If a man wants to redeem the tithe, then you're going to add one-fifth to it. Well, Lord, I want to use your tithe to pay the mortgage. That's okay. But now you're going to add 20% to that tithe. Ooh. You see, God's got some pretty high interest rates, hasn't he? And then concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad. He's going to pay the tenth to the Lord. So getting back to our text now, they knew that under the law, the priestly tribe of Levi would collect the tithes. Actually, there were thousands in the tribe of Levi who served in the tabernacle and later on the temple. And it was the Levites who received the tenth from the people. And then the Levites would tithe to the priests. And this was how they kept the operation going. When there was a godly king, he would command tithing. They would tithe. The priests would function in the temple, and there was worship, and God was worshipped and adored. When there was an ungodly king, they did not tithe. The priests couldn't survive without working. They had to go back to the fields. The temple was neglected. False idols were brought in, and the people suffered and went into captivity. So tithing becomes a barometer of spiritual faith and spiritual blessing. So he says in verse 8 of Hebrews 7, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them. That's Melchizedek. There, meaning in heaven, is receiving them, of whom it is witness that he lives. He never died. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So when Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek, in a sense, it was though he was doing it on behalf of all of his descendants, including his distant descendant, Levi, and of Aaron. Well, he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He wasn't even born yet. So he's saying to the Jews, don't you tell me that Aaron and his descendants are the greatest high priest. They actually paid to a higher high priest, Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? Pretty obvious by now. He still lives. He's in heaven. He's receiving tithes. He is like the Son of God. He never had a beginning. He never had an end. He is the King of righteousness. He's the King of Salem. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is Jesus Christ, who came to offer the bread and the wine and the blessing and to receive the tithe from this man Abraham. So what this writer of Hebrews is saying, worship Jesus as your high priest. Don't get hung up on the fact that he's not from the tribe of Levi. He follows a different order, not the priestly order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek, which is really his own order. So now he says in verse 11, let's look that up. Not only does he have a superior order, but he has a superior priesthood. His priesthood replaces Levi's priesthood, and his priesthood is forever. The Levites didn't last forever. They just, in fact, they couldn't even serve their lifetime. I think they served from the age of 20 to the age of 50. Then they had to retire. But Jesus never retires. He is a priest forever. So let's look at verses 11 through 19. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, so if you could be made perfect through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So why do we need another priesthood? Why doesn't Aaron's priesthood meet all of our needs? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. So Aaron's priesthood was under the law of Moses, wasn't it? But now there's a new priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, after Melchizedek. So we need a new law. The law that's not the law of Moses, but the law written on our hearts through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. That's Jesus from the tribe of Judah, not the priestly tribe, but the kingly tribe. No one has ever officiated at the altar. Uzziah tried, as we said, and he got leprosy instantly, and that was it for him. Incidentally, how precious is that role of being king and priest? David couldn't do it. David was king, but he couldn't be a priest. He didn't even try. He knew that was not his place. So none of those men in the Old Testament could be both king and priest, except for Jesus and Jerry Lynn. How about that? Have I been a little bit high tonight, or is there a justification for that? Am I a king and a priest? I hope so. Are you a king and a priest? If you're in Christ, you are. Revelation chapter 1 tells us if we are in Christ. Verse 6, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So it's Christ in us which makes us kings and priests. As kings, we reign. As priests, we worship. And so you and I are to do that. We are to reign. We are to reign over flesh and reign over sin, reign over this world, reign over the devil, reign over our old nature, reign over sickness, reign over poverty. And we are to worship. We are to show people Jesus. We're to worship him. We're to make them hungry for him, thirsty for him, pointing them to him. And so you and I are kings and priests as well, and we are to act as such. Your parents told you you are, in my case it was a Lynn, you should act like a Lynn. In your case it might be a Cade or whoever, what it is, you act like it. Well, we belong to the family of God, we should act like it. So he says that, verse 14, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. That was not the role of the tribe of Judah. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So it's evident here that there needs to be a priest that comes from Melchizedek, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment. That would be the law of Moses, a law of the fleshly commandment being do it and obey and survive. The law of Moses was based on their works, and it was based on faith in trusting God, but they had to prove their faith by their works. We do the same thing now, actually, but they had to obey that law, and those Levites had to obey that law, which was by the fleshly commandments. But Jesus, on the other hand, brings us a different law. It's the power of an endless life. He lives forever, and that's the Jesus whom we serve. So he testifies, this is God testifying now, about Jesus. It's great for the author of Hebrews to tell us that Jesus is the great high priest. With all due respect to the author, we know that he heard from God. I want chapter and verse. My mother used to say that when she'd hear some pastor or some preacher just blathering on about this or that without any reference. She'd say, give me chapter and verse. I want to know from the Bible where it says that, not just your own opinion. Well, here it is from the Bible. Verse 17 gives us a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. Here is God speaking about the Son. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. This is the same God who said to Moses through the angels, anoint Aaron to be the priest. This same God is now saying, regarding my Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. So here the Father is certifying the Son as our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and it's forever and ever. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, meaning the law. God's annulling the law of Moses because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The law wasn't bad, but man was weak. Man couldn't keep it, could he? Man couldn't keep the law. So in that sense, it was weak. And it was not profitable because man could not fulfill what God demanded. So the law made nothing perfect. It never made it complete. On the other hand, and the law showed us how short we come of God's standards. You don't believe that? Next time you're going along the highway, check out the speed sign and just check your odometer. Chances are you're not obeying the law if you're like me. You're 5 miles over, 10 miles over. But whatever the illustration is, we can't keep the law perfectly. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. So better than the law of Moses is a better hope through which we draw near to God. We've got a better chance of getting close to God, not by trying to keep the law of Moses, but by drawing near to him through our high priest. Jesus has completed the law, fulfilled the law for us. And as we are in Christ, we are drawn near to the Father through him. So beginning now in verse 20, we get our last section here about the superior priesthood. We've seen that there is a superior order, the order of Melchizedek, superior to Aaron. There's a superior priesthood because Jesus has a priesthood forever. He doesn't just serve from age 20 to age 50. He serves forever and ever. And he now has the role of being a superior priest. He's superior to Aaron or any of his sons because he has God's oath. And he's the one who actually saves us completely. Look at verse 20 through 22. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there was never an oath for Aaron, for his sons. They simply had hands laid upon them and they were made the priests. But they never had an oath from God. God never made an oath declaring any of them to be priests. But God did make an oath, and we just had that reference to Psalm 110. It's so important. He mentions it again here. Psalm 110 is that they have become priests without an oath. But Jesus, on the other hand, has an oath from God himself. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He's not going to change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Couldn't be any clearer. That's a personal oath from God. That will trump any order of Aaron or anybody else. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So not only does he have an oath from God that he is the superior priest, but he has become the guarantee himself. He is the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. We don't just have God's word, which should be enough and is enough, but we have Jesus. He is the guarantee himself. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us. He paid the price of the sacrifice that God required. And he also sent the Holy Spirit, who is now the guarantee of our full salvation and the Lord's return. So we have the guarantee of Jesus. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say now in verse 23, that Jesus not only has the oath from God that he's the priest forever, but Jesus can do something that the high priest could never do, and that is save us completely. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's the problem with being a priest, is you die. You don't live forever. And so age 20 to 50, and then you're out, if you even live that long. So there were many priests, thousands upon thousands over the years. They couldn't continue because they died. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So Jesus is the one who never changes. Again, talking to these Hebrews who are thinking about leaving Jesus and going back to their old Judaism because of persecution, why would you do that? And the same for you and for me. Jesus was great for the first 20 or 30 years of my life, but frankly, right now, I think I've outgrown him, or I think he can't meet my needs, or I think I need something or someone else in my life. That's a temptation from the devil to believe that, and we need to dismiss it and say, no, Jesus is the same. He's always meeting my needs. He's unchangeable, and I don't need anybody else forever and ever. Therefore, verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost, or completely or forever. He's able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's able to save you. And what does the word save mean? It means to preserve. It means to deliver. It doesn't just mean to become born again. That's just the beginning of your salvation experience. But like any parent with a child, God wants to meet all your needs. What do you want for your child? You want just spiritual blessing? Oh, you want financial blessing? You want physical well-being? You want social well-being? You want every need of that child to be met. And so God wants the same for us. So salvation means everything. Well, he can save my soul, but can he heal my body? Yes, he can. He can save my body and heal that, but can he save my finances? Or am I going to go under? No, he can save to the uttermost. That means every area of your life, completely, forever. Years ago, the Lord gave me something that he had given a few others that I'd heard. I was raised to hear the expression that he saves your body, soul, and spirit. Good old Pentecostal way of looking at things. He can save you physically and heal your body, your soul, your emotional makeup, and, of course, your spirit. But the Lord said, add two more words to that, Jerry, and you got every aspect of a person's need. Spirit, soul, body, finances, relationships. Well, I got a little nervous because I thought, I've never read that anyplace. And I'm smart enough to realize if I got a revelation that nobody else has, I must be way, way off the track. And then the Lord showed me a few other ministries that began to have it in the same words or similar words. Those five areas cover every aspect of your life. He's able to save you spiritually by cleansing you from your sins and bringing you to the family of God. Your soul, your emotional makeup, he can heal your wounds. Your emotional needs, your fears, your prejudices. Physically, he can heal your body and touch every area of your body. But finances as well. He wants to be Lord of your finances. And he wants to be Lord also of your relationships and find healing for you there. So think of that as the uttermost. Spirit, soul, body, finances, relationships. He will save you to the uttermost if you will come to God through him. You've got to come through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me or through me. Straight is the way and narrow is the way and narrow is that gate that leads to eternal life. And he says, on that way, you've got to come by me. So you come to God through him, and he's always there to make intercession for you. He's interceding. He is interceding before the throne of God. Now, the devil's also before the throne of God, isn't he? He's up there, and what's he doing? Revelation says he's accusing. He's there to accuse me and to accuse you before the Father. And he has access to the throne room of God. We see that in the book of Job. Crazy as that may seem, he has access to God. And oh, he's up there saying, Jerry is a sinner. He's not worthy of salvation. Jesus then stands up and says, as my intercessor, my attorney, that's true. He is a sinner. That's true. He's not worthy on his own. But I have paid the price, and he has given his heart to me, and I come, Father, as his representative. His salvation is in me. I have saved him. I'm clean. I'm pure, Jesus says to the Father, and so because Jerry's in me, so is he. So he's there to make intercession for us. We saw, I think it was last week, that he is sympathetic with our problems. He's been tempted as we are. He knows the fears, the concerns that we have. He's not judging us. If you've ever had to have an attorney in a matter, you want an attorney who is sympathetic to your case, who understands it, and who's not going to argue with you and throw you in. Otherwise, you've got the wrong attorney. So verse 26, such a high priest was fitting for us. It's appropriate. He's the right one. Don't go someplace else. Jews, don't go back to Judaism without Christ. He is fitting. He's right for us. He's perfect for us. He is holy. He's harmless or innocent. He's undefiled, separate from sinners, and he has become higher than the heavens. He's fitting for us. He's the very perfect high priest for you and for me. He's holy. Totally righteous, totally pure, never has sinned. He's innocent. Oh, he's not devious. Sometimes we begin to think as we're going through adversity, I think the Lord's just trying to dangle me over the fire of affliction. He's trying to squeeze my knuckles and pinch me and hurt me and make me. He's innocent. He wants the best for us, like a loving parent and so much more. So he's harmless. He's undefiled. The world never was able to get a stain on him. He is separate from sinners. He separates himself from sinners, wants us to do as well. And he's higher than the heavens themselves. You don't need anybody higher than that. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So those priests had to offer sacrifices first for themselves because they were sinners. The Day of Atonement was a day of forgiveness for the Jews, and they even celebrate it to this day. And in those days, when they had the temple, the priest would have to offer an animal sacrifice for his own sins before he could then go in and offer a sacrifice for the people. Jesus, on the other hand, became our perfect sacrifice, and he did not have to have a sacrifice for himself because he did not sin and did not need a sacrifice. So he does not need daily, as those high priests had to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. When he offered up himself, he said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. There's nothing else that needs to be done. He did not have to offer up a sacrifice for himself, nor did he have to offer a sacrifice for anybody else. So I don't need to sacrifice to get the ear of God. I don't need to say a few, light a few candles, pay a certain amount of money, go through certain motions and things like that to try to earn favor with God. All I need to say is, Lord, I come in the name of Jesus. That's the name God wants to hear. And I don't need to offer a sacrifice for myself except to confess my sins. And that's why I like to start my prayer before I intercede for others, to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins in the name of Jesus. So we cleanse ourselves by the blood of Christ. We don't offer the sacrifice ourselves. We acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus for us. But it's good to do that first. When you think about the tabernacle, later on the temple, you remember all the different articles and furniture. The very first thing you came to in that tabernacle, what was that? It was actually the altar, wasn't it, where they offered the animals, the brazen altar. Then there was the tabernacle, or the laver for the water. So what you're doing is, in your prayers, you're saying, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. There's your animal sacrifice, so to speak. And I ask your forgiveness and your cleansing. There's that laver. Then you go into the tabernacle. You see the bread. You see the incense. You see the light. And you begin to make the application, Lord, Jesus is my bread. And I offer up the incense of prayer to you right now, prayer of intercession. And Jesus is the light of the world, and he's my light. And then, of course, behind that little veil was the throne of God. I come to you personally and humbly and gratefully in the name of Jesus. So he doesn't need sacrifices. He became that perfect sacrifice once and for all. Verse 28 in closing, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So Aaron was a priest, but he was weak. He was a sinner, as we all are, and he couldn't live forever, only for a time. But Jesus received the oath of the Father, which came after the law. It was in Psalms, came 500 years later. And it appoints the Son who has been perfected forever after the order of Melchizedek. So for us, we need to make sure that Jesus is our high priest. Oh, he may be your friend, and that's great, and what a friend we have in Jesus. He's the one that delivered you from destruction. He's your Savior. But he is busy right now. We think of him as being seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated as far as salvation is concerned. All that's necessary for salvation has been done. It's finished. He's created the world. He has saved us. But he is busy right now doing one thing, interceding. That never ceases. He's doing it right this moment. He's doing it 24/7 every day because we need intercession. We get attacks from the enemy, attacks from the flesh, attacks from the world. He's there to intercede constantly. You want an attorney who's available to you. Sometimes you find the attorneys are not so available. When I was in the law practice, they said that those who had attorneys found out that the attorneys are among the poorest people for returning phone calls. Until I became a pastor, and then I found out that pastors are among the poorest people for returning phone calls as well. Present company, I hope, being accepted. But he's always ready. He's always ready, 24/7. His phone is never on hold. His phone is never busy. It's never offline. He's always ready for you now. So we need to come boldly. I want to close with chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews. With Jesus as our high priest, let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly. The veil's been rent. There's no more veil separating us. God says, come on. Come on down, to quote what they said on television. Let me hear from you. Tell me what's on your heart. And Lord, I need for you to intercede for me. He's always ready. Whether you know him or you want to know him, give your heart to him now and say, Lord, help me to come to you and not go to the world, not go to flesh, but have you be my intercessor. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chapter 7, which shows us that Jesus is our great high priest. There's an oath from you, Father, that he was after the order of Melchizedek, and he's a priest forever. And Lord, it is a privilege to serve Jesus. It's a privilege to have him as our high priest. It's a privilege to bring our tithes to him, because we're not bringing him to people, we're bringing him to Jesus. He ever sits, even now, in heaven, receiving the tithe to do the work of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to trust you in our tithe, and we trust you then to fulfill your promise that as we bring the tithe into the storehouse, that local place where we're being fed, that you are going to open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing we can't contain, rebuke the devourer for our sake. Our vine will not cast its fruit before its season, nor our fields, and Lord, all people will call us blessed. But most importantly of all, Lord, help us to treat you as our high priest constantly, giving not only the tenth of the income, but the first part of our day, the first part of decision-making, the first part of worship, the first part of every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.